So please turn with me to the passage we'll be considering together. Well-known passage, John chapter 14. Somebody leave their water up here. I was about to drink it, but it's half drunk, so I didn't touch that. Good to see you. The nice faces of New Covenant Church. Been praying for you over the months. Good to be back with you and see you. John chapter 14. The first seven verses we'll consider together. And this is indeed God's word to us. Let us hear it and receive it as such. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Let's pray together again. Father, thank you for your word. Take this, your holy words. Impress them deep upon our hearts, our minds, that they might be expressed in our lives. Take the words of my mouth, the collective meditations of our hearts, and make them acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, through Jesus. Amen. So, much of the Christian life, thank you, sir. Excuse me. Christian growth, when you think about the way the scripture structures Christians and how we move forward, Christian growth is primarily seen as a matter of going deeper, then further. It's about actually becoming what you already are in Jesus. He says we are complete in him. He has already given us all things. If you are united to Jesus Christ, you have all that is necessary for your salvation into eternity. And so it's actually growth in the Christian life is actually about going deeper into that reality. It's more than actually just gaining new theological insights that make you go, ah, yes, right? You read the latest book. As good as that is, as helpful as that can be in contributing, it's actually more than discovering techniques for, you know, better techniques for moral improvement. As good as that can be. It's about going, being more and more rooted and grounded in the reality that already is, that we're united to Jesus Christ. And that actually involves a lot of rehearsal of foundational truths and even basics over and over again in order to go forward. My first piano teacher, whenever I'd be sitting in lessons lazily as a teenage boy, she would sometimes stop and harshly take her long bony fingers and dink out the thing I was supposed to be playing, right? So I mean, she's like, no, dink, dink, dink. Very slowly, very definitively, very deliberately, to drive the basic point home, right? We have to do that sometimes. This passage, in many ways, does this. This is why it's such a well-known passage. We go to it over and over and over, and we rehearse some of the more foundational things about Christian experience and Christian life. And some of the basics it rehearses here are just the fundamental call to believe, what it means to belong to Christ, to believe in and on Him. And some of the rich texture of that, and to belong to Him. So let's actually just reflect on that together. What it is to believe on Christ and to further belong to Him. Of course, again, this is a well-known passage. This is often called the farewell discourse of Christ. It's given during a very sober time. He's going to die very soon. This is his last week, last night. He tells them right before this passage, he tells his disciples that one of them is actually a traitor in their midst. And of course, that sends the whole bunch spiraling, wondering if it's them, each of them. Judas actually does go out this night. This night he literally goes out to enact his plan. Peter, as if that wasn't bad enough, Peter is actually told he's going to betray Christ. Jesus tells him, you're going to betray me before this night is over, before the cock crows. And Jesus himself, in considering these things, we're told that he is actually troubled in heart, back in chapter 13. That is, he was agitated. He was deeply moved by the disturbance of things. And being fully human, not just fully divine, you would expect someone who's fully human to feel the weight and the pressure of what's going on. Judas is enacting his betrayal. Peter is told he's going to betray Christ. And then Jesus announces to the disciples, to the apostles, that he's actually going to be leaving them. He's going to be going away. That it is time now. It's time for him to leave. So if you consider just the situation of the nascent church there, it actually looks like things are falling apart for the church before it even actually gets going. The number of disciples is shrinking. There's trouble. And Jesus is actually going to be leaving. He's been directing them personally for 3.5 years. And now he's going away. He's going to part. And I think there's lots of lessons here already, even, you know. If you just look at the church at that point, you would think it's a dying movement. That it's right on the brink of catastrophic failure. Things were shrinking. Obviously, the reality is far different as we know on this side of things. Sometimes things need to shrink to grow. Right? Tumors grow. We want them to shrink. Right? Produce grows, we want that to grow, but there are things that need to shrink in order for there to be true productive growth. But it's in that particular context that Jesus speaks these words in chapter 14. He calls his disciples to a deeper, deeper belief in him. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Jesus expressed that his heart was troubled, tells his disciples, do not let your hearts be troubled. Don't be agitated. Don't be disturbed. Don't give in to an internal sense of turmoil, approaching despair. And don't do that. Because here's the antidote to that. The antidote to this kind of troubled heart, this turmoil, the antidote is faith. Don't let your hearts be troubled. believe in me. You believe in God, the one you've known. Believe in me. Trust me. Have faith in me. Right? Not just some abstract belief. This isn't Prince of Egypt. There can be miracles if you just believe. This is a very concrete belief. Belief in the one standing right before them, speaking the words written here to them. Believe on me. And really, this is telling us that as the world seems to go mad, and it often does, the nations rage, the people imagine vain things. As the world seems to go mad and even threaten your sense of security, thus creating a sense of turmoil, troubledness of heart, keep on believing. Keep believing on Christ. Now, what specifically they're supposed to believe is then given to us. This is not a matter, it's not even just a matter of just believing Christ, who Christ says he is, who God the Father is. He's asking them to believe that this departure, this imminent departure, where he's going to be leaving and going away, that it would not be a permanent thing. He's not going to permanently abandon them. Because he then tells us, right, what he's going to do. Believe me and believe the promise I'm making to you. I'm going to go away and I'm coming back. I'm not leaving permanently. This is a temporary departure. But it is a fundamental call to faith. Faith in Christ and in what Christ says. It's faith in Jesus. Now, thankfully, we are in a tradition that has defined this beautifully. We're not left to kind of fill in the particulars on what it means to have faith in Christ. We have that nice document called the Westminster Catechism to help us, right? Question and answer 86. What is faith in Jesus Christ? Answer, faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he is offered to us in the gospel. Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he is offered to us in the gospel. The three key words in that carefully framed definition of faith in Christ are grace, receive, and rest. Grace, receive, and rest. To believe in Christ, as he commands his disciples, by extension, all who follow him, to believe in Christ is to receive him and rest on him. While the world roars and rages, what do people who follow Jesus Christ do? They are receiving him and resting in him. Big contrast. Receiving him and resting on him for salvation and sanctification. Not just the initial ABCs, but the A to Z. We're trusting him all along the way for everything. We're receiving and resting on him for everything he has given to his people. We receive him and rest. If you're a member of a PCA church, you know you were asked this question. Do you receive and rest upon Jesus Christ as he is offered to us in the gospel? That's what it means to believe in him, to believe on him. And this capacity in the midst of trouble to keep going is not indicative that Christians, of course, have some special strength of our own to kind of that we fall back onto in times of trouble. It's not like we have a special degree of toughness and resilience. That's why it says faith is a work of God's free grace. Because we do not have the kind of faith or natural resilience and anti-fragility and toughness to persevere through whatever hits us. I don't even have enough faith to stick to my diet. How could I think that my soul is in safe keeping by my own personal fortitude? It doesn't work that way. This kind of faith to which we're called, this kind of belief in Christ and on Him, is a supernatural work of God's free grace. And you don't want a faith that depends ultimately on you. You don't want that. You don't want that kind of faith. You need something outside of us. Right? We're too weak. We're too flaky. Too shaky to actually be responsible for our own faithfulness ultimately. So from our perspective though, from a human perspective, faith looks like people holding on to God in trouble. But when you pull back the curtain, what's actually going on is God holding on to us in trouble. That's what this faith looks like. And so when a believer, when a Christian's faith is something that's actually being sustained by God's grace. When that's the case, we hold up under turmoil and trouble. We're not overwhelmed to the point of destruction by our troubled heart. Maybe you've heard of the missionary John G. Payton. He was a 19th century missionary to the New Hebrides Islands, like Southeast Pacific, known as a place of cannibals back then, right? And he had been an evangelist in Scotland, in Glasgow. And he went against the deterrence of almost everyone but his parents and his pastor. He went to the New Hebrides Islands to be an evangelist. He said he constantly heard the cries of the heathen. One man, Mr. Dixon, an older gentleman, tried to deter him from going as a missionary to the New Hebrides by telling him, said, the cannibals, they will eat you. You'll be eaten by cannibals. And John Payton said to him in response to that, he says, Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will rise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer. And then to that, Mr. Dixon just threw his hands up and said, okay, nothing more to be said to that. But you read John Payton's autobiography, and it's just full of accounts, near-death experiences, being chased. He hid in a tree, and cannibals surrounded him for hours and didn't even think to look up. And there's all these things that happened, and he just had this resilient belief that I'm immortal till God is done with me. And he said this. He was recounting something, and he said this about his faith, about this kind of resilient faith in the face of trouble and turmoil and actually dangerous circumstances. He was talking about one of the accounts where a chief followed him around for hours with a loaded musket and wanted to shoot, was looking to kill Payton. And he said he felt immortal until his work was done. Then he said this. He says, here's what trials did to him. Here's what all these troubles did. He said, trials and hairbreadth escapes strengthened my faith and seemed only to nerve me for more to follow. That's what faith that is fueled by God's grace looks like. God's sustaining power. It's not that Peyton had or just demonstrated some superhuman resolve, but he was simply working out what God had worked in to him, what God first did and continued to do. And notice when Jesus actually in our passage, when he answers why the disciples should believe in him, right? When he answers that, right? He says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, which you do. Believe also in me. And he talks about the fact that his parting is not a permanent thing, but it's a preparatory thing for a future time. But when he's answering why his disciples should believe in him, what he's doing is he points to his own work. He doesn't point to what they will do as grounds to believe in Christ. He points to what he did. Look, he says, I go and prepare a place for you. Here's what I'm going to do and what I'm doing. I go and prepare again in verse 3. And then again in verse 3, I will come again. And I will take you to myself. It's what he does and has done that is to provide the encouragement, literally put courage in, encourage, for them to keep going, trusting in the midst of a troubling time. It's what Jesus does and did, which is the grounds for pressing forward in a tough time. The only right response to the promises that Christ makes here and anywhere, the only right response is to receive them and rest in him and be moved to live for him. That's the only right response. Let's keep going. That's just some on words directly on believing in Christ. But secondly, let's consider a little bit more, a little bit deeper into this, right? When Jesus said this, he said he's going to his Father, and you know the way, he says to them. Thomas was actually confused about this claim of Christ, and this won't be the first time he's confused, right? He's a little confused when Jesus said in verse 4, and you know the way to where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going. How can we know the way? He's so hyper-literal, right? He didn't get what Jesus meant. But this becomes actually an opportunity for Jesus to actually go a little bit deeper, to say a bit more about what it is, what it means to actually belong to him. He gives us that famous verse, one of the most famous verses in all of Scripture, verse 6, right? Jesus said to him, I am the way, Thomas. And the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The key words, we usually think of that as a kind of triad, right? Jesus saying, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. The key though, actually the most important word there is way. Jesus' identification of himself as the way is really the heart of his answer. Because that actually addresses what Thomas said. How could we know the way? Don't know where you're going, Jesus. How can we know the way? And Jesus answers that very specifically. He says, actually, Thomas, I am the way. So you actually do know. Because you know me. I'm the way, so you know the way. And way is such a rich notion, biblically. And even in our culture, right, this is the way. Some of you know what that refers to. A very rich notion that refers actually to one's ethical or moral pattern of life, basically. When you think about it within the old covenant world, ancient world, Jewish world. To speak about the way is to speak about one's path in life. What way are you going to take? This is the way. Walk ye in it, Isaiah actually says. Prepare the way of the Lord. Very rich idea. Because everybody chooses a path in life, one they hope will yield desired results. That path you take is your way of life. But even more narrowly, to speak about the way of the Lord is to speak about the path of salvation, the path of ultimate deliverance, the pathway to being with God and being in God's world in a way that He intends for the world to be and for His people to be. So it's a little bit more narrow than just a generic ethical pattern. The way of the Lord speaks to that specific way to salvation as we hope to experience it in its fullness. And Jesus just fills that out completely when He says, I am the way. I'm not just a pointer to the way like a decent rabbi. I'm not just a leader on the way. I actually am that way. He is the way. He's not just the end or the beginning. He's the means and the end to the way to God. He is the way to God because He is the truth of God, which the whole Gospel of John put it together tells us. And He is the life of God. In Him was life. We're told at the very beginning. He is the way to life. So He sums up all that there is with regard to salvation. He's both the definer, the one who sets the terms, and the ultimate goal or destination, the definer and the destination of the path of life. It's all centered on Him. Jesus is the center that holds it all together. Paul's cosmic language in Colossians is appropriate here, where he says about Jesus, and Jesus, He is before all things, and in Him, all things hold together. Christ is the sum and substance of reality. So of course He is the way. He defines it. There's the famous, well-known New York Times columnist, David Brooks, wrote a book, and one of the things that jumped out is he talks about how people live either by resume virtues or eulogy virtues. And what he means is if you live by resume virtues, you're the kind of person who lives for external achievement. You look to have a certain degree. You look to have a certain social circle you belong to, certain kinds of jobs or steps along the way, the right school, things like that. Those are resume virtues. You're living by those. Eulogy virtues are the kinds of things, virtues that lead you to live a life that has deeper meaning. It's a thicker life to live by eulogy virtues. What things you want said on your tombstone or people to say over you when you die, right? This person loved well. This person was always present. This was a generous person. Those kinds of things. Values that transcend the here and now for you, right? And his point was to say the destination you aim for, right, whether you're living by resume virtues or eulogy virtues, the destination you're aiming for, that will actually determine the path you take, right? It'll determine the kind of path you take. You live by resume virtues, you're going to live a very thin existence, very self-centered, very much about making use, utilitarian use of other people. You live by eulogy virtues, more expansive, generous, a thick life of deep interconnections, generosity, love, just kind of pours more value, right? To belong to Christ, the one who calls us to follow him as the one who is the way, the means and the end, the one to whom we go, is to know him both as the direction and the destination. Right? He's the direction of our life and its destination. When we follow him, we're taking all of that. We live because we're called to live for him and to him. He's the one that sums up all aspects of life. Our connection to Christ is an all-encompassing connection. It's not a compartmentalized thing, right? It's not a religious option in the marketplace of possible lifestyles. It's an all-encompassing, all-in kind of reality. It's an all-life and world view, not a discrete section or department that we go into when we want to. The one who actually belongs to Christ, who is the way and the truth and the life and follows him as such, can say what C.S. Lewis says. We say about Christianity and following Christ, I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. Jesus isn't just one option here. He doesn't leave that possibility for his disciples, for anyone. He's the only way to the Father. He is the way, the truth, in the life. He's the only true life-giving option. And he calls everyone, everywhere, to come to him. So let me just close, and let me just ask you, probably most of you are Christians, how are you doing with the receiving and resting in Christ in the midst of raging and roaring around you? Are you choosing Xanax or faith? Do you really rest? Your blood pressure will go down. When it goes from the head to the heart, the receiving and resting in Christ, your blood pressure actually lowers. At least my middle-aged blood pressure does at this point. You're not as harassed and harried and chased down by the requirements of life. You kind of take it. Do you do some self-examination on that aspect of your faith? Or is it a rat race where you are holding on for dear life, hoping you don't have a middle-aged panic attack and heart attack that takes you out? We're called to receive, continually be receiving as gift Christ and resting in him. And you actually, you know, it makes you like a pincushion. You could take the barbs of other people a lot more easily, you know, without that reactive chronic anxiety, which is like a room full of gas waiting for a spark and just everything blows up, right? You rest in him, as we receive him and continue to receive him and rest in him, the one who calls us away from agitation, troubled hearts, to resting reception of him. Take enough time to slow down and do some self-examination on that. Until you're overwhelmed by what Christ has done. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for its truth. Take it and plant it deep in our hearts. Nurture it that it might grow. change us more and more into the image of Christ, the one who has indeed loved his people and given himself for us. May we more and more learn to receive and rest in him. Help us by the Spirit to root out unbelief in our hearts and a lack of trust and our ambitious spirits of autonomy and self-sufficiency. To learn to lean and rest and trust fully, unreservedly, and see our anxious fears subside. Do this for your great glory, Lord, and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen.